I'm thankful for the opportunity to open up the scriptures. And as many of you know, we're going through 1 Corinthians in the morning services. And by God's grace, I hope to be preaching just about every other week in the evening services, give or take. And as we're still very early in this new year, I thought it'd be a blessing. I trust it would be a blessing for us to have a message, and actually even more than one message, on what we have selected for us as a theme passage, a thematic idea for this year of 2012. Sometimes it's nice as you begin a new year to just kind of grab hold of a thought or an idea that serves as kind of a compass, just to keep you pointed in the right direction. And something that I hope would be a special spiritual encouragement for all of us. And so for this year, 2012, we're going to be focusing on this idea of loving God and loving people. And this originated, actually, as I've mentioned in the past, many years ago with the preaching of Dr. Custer, who I remember well many, many years ago when Nancy and I were first fellowshipping as part of the Trinity family. He would frequently say, there's only two things in life that matter, God and people. And many times as I've been trying to just think through life, as far as how I spend my time and what I'm doing, I've been encouraged and sometimes, to be frank, convicted about how does this relate to what really matters when all that matters is God and people. So I trust as we look at this text of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22 tonight, if you'd like to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll go ahead and begin by asking the Lord's blessing on our time tonight. Father, we come to you this evening as always humbly, openly acknowledging that we are unable to understand your word in our own strength. And Lord, even if we could understand it, we are certainly unable to practically live it out in our own strength. We openly confess that we are needy people, Lord. We come before you with great needs, looking to you for grace because there's no place else to look. So we come to you, Lord, as the one who has words of eternal life. And we come to you, Lord, asking in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of your Spirit, would you please, Lord, help us to understand the words that you have breathed out for us? And as we would look in your word tonight, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, and by your grace that you would give us the ability and the desire to obey that which we, by your grace, understand. Pray to that end that you would help me to speak clearly, to present this properly, that you would help our people, Lord, to listen well, that in all things your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus, would be glorified. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always enjoyed reading, even though it hasn't always been a priority in my life. And I can remember being in high school, and the teacher would assign a book. And it wasn't that I didn't want to read it. It just seemed like there were so many more important things that a high school guy would want to do. And so I'd have a English teacher assign a book like To Kill a Mockingbird, for example. And I would look at that book, which now, today to me, doesn't look that lengthy. But back then, it was just like, wow, that's a big book. And what would I do? Now, I'm going to date myself. This was before the internet, okay? Yeah, that's Donna doesn't remember that far back. Now, you guys, your young ones, would just Google it, and you would get the whole essence of the story. But back then, we didn't have the internet. And so the teacher would say, go home and read this book. Well, I didn't want to read the book. You say, but was it your assignment? Yes. So should you have done it? Yes. Did you do it? No. Okay. And that was the least. I wasn't a believer. Okay. So that that was the least of my problems. Okay. Even though it was a problem, and I say that having a daughter who's an English teacher, and I should have read it. Okay. So what did I do? I would either go and purchase or preferably borrow a very small pamphlet that, as I recall, was yellow and had black stripes. And how many of you know what I'm talking about? They were called what? They were called, at least best I recall, they were called Cliff Notes. And I would get a copy of the Cliff Notes, and I would read this little pamphlet that would give me a concise synopsis. You know, who's in this story? And what are their names? And who's the good guy? And who's the bad guy? And who dies? And who lives? And who wins the prize or whatever? And hopefully, just reading the Cliff Notes would be enough to come up to the test and to be able to do at least average, okay? And that was what I did in high school. I found Cliff Notes very helpful. Now, for the wrong reason, I liked Cliff Notes. I have to admit, it's a wonderful thing to be able to take a large amount of material and to be able to read it, consume it, digest it, and then give it back in a way that's brief and concise. Question. If you were taking a Bible class and you had someone like Pastor Ward for a teacher, and he said, this is your homework. I want you to go home. I want you to read the whole Bible, and I want you to summarize it. What would you think? Now, my first thought would be, wow, that's just incredible. I mean, what is this, a whole year-long project? I mean, to start reading in Genesis and go all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, end up in Revelation, that would be incredible. And then even if you read the whole Bible, which is very hard, as some of you are being reminded of because you've made decisions to read the Bible this new year and it's become a struggle, how would you divide up the Bible? Would you summarize it with Old Testament and New Testament and then work your way down from there? Would you summarize it by genre or type of literature? Well, there's the law, and then there's history, there's prophets, there's all of this poetry and prophecy, and then you get into the New Testament, there's the Gospels and different types of Gospels, right? There's these different letters or epistles, there's this apocalyptic literature at the end. Or would you maybe summarize it by way of recipient and say, okay, certain letters written to the Corinthians and one written to the Romans, sometimes to individual people? Would you do it by authorship and say, okay, here's that which is written by Moses, the law, or here's perhaps the Psalms of David, here's the epistles of John? Outlining the whole Bible, in my mind, is overwhelming. I mean, I would think that's PhD dissertation content, that a person would spend years of his life trying to do it, a huge project. That's what I think. And Jesus said no. Jesus said you can summarize the entire Bible. We have different editions with different size fonts and different amounts of notes. Mine is easily, 2 inches thick? This whole entire Bible, Jesus said, could be summarized in just 2 commands, loving God and loving your neighbor. Tonight's message is loving God and loving your neighbor, part 1. And I'd like to spend some time in this passage here in Matthew chapter 22. It's an account that we read also in the other synoptic gospels, the gospel according to Mark as well as the gospel according to Luke. I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, and let's just get a handle on what's going on in this incredible passage that is the springboard passage for our theme for this year, which is loving God, loving people. Notice in Matthew 22, please, verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." So we have to go back and review. And you have notes in your study Bibles on this, and most of you know this, but let's just do a quick review. The Pharisees heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees would be, perhaps we would say, the religious liberals of the time. These would be people who doubted a literal resurrection, and I remember it was helpful to me when I first came to Christ and somebody explained something that you've heard said many times, I think, that they were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. And that just might be a little helpful mnemonic. So the Sadducees are trying to trick the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're trying to prove that there's no way you can honestly believe in the resurrection. In fact, go back to verse 23, and let's get a little bit of the context that's going on. Matthew 22 and verse 23. It says, "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him." And again, it's not a sincere question. They're trying to trick him. Verse 24, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died." Here's the alleged trick question, verse 28. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Now, the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, think, aha, we have Jesus, we tricked him. Verse 29. "But Jesus answered, said to them, 'You are mistaken. You err. You have come to a false conclusion. You've been led astray.'" That's what the word means. "Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus is saying, why don't you know this? Verse 29, don't you understand the scriptures? Don't you understand the power of God? When we all get to heaven, if you're a believer in Christ, guys, we're not married. Marriages don't take place in heaven. Now, I know that that's something that some people prefer not to say, because some people would say, wow, you mean here I am married, so if my spouse passes away, then I really can't find comfort in the fact that one day we'll be married again in heaven. Well, that is the teaching of Scripture. Now, let me quickly say, somebody might perhaps say, wow, so if I'm not married in heaven, I don't even want to go because I love my spouse that much. Is that what some of you ladies are thinking now? Right? A little bit? Right? Well, maybe not, but I looked at my wife, and she didn't say anything, all right. But can I remind us all, and you ladies, you know this, can I remind you that being with Christ will not be a step down in relationship to being with your husband? Is that okay to acknowledge? As wonderful, ladies, as your husband is, Christ is better. Can I promise you, for all of us that would have good marriages, as much as I enjoy being married to Nancy, and I do very much, and I'd marry her again in a heartbeat, that being with Christ is going to be a step up, not a step down. And so if anybody struggles with this, we just need to think about how wonderful Christ is. Okay, back to the text. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." God said to Moses, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What does that mean? Here I am, the God of these people. How can it be? Because these people are not dead. They are alive. Believers in Jehovah God are alive. And thus the Lord says, the end of verse 32, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Making the point that if you understood the true meaning of the Old Testament, you would know that there is a resurrection. There is life after death. And that's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ was making. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He had shut down the Sadducees. They tried to trick him. Obviously, you try to trick the Lord Jesus and you will fail. Okay, now to verse 34, our text for this evening. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Now, who are the Pharisees? These are the very, what shall we say, extreme right-wing people. If the Sadducees are left-wing liberals, the Pharisees are extreme right-wing conservatives. Okay, those are the Pharisees.
These are the people that are all about having very long lists of rules. If you really love God, this is what you do, right? What's going on in your heart, don't worry about it. Just make sure you keep these long lists of rules. So here are now the Pharisees, and what do? Well, they gathered themselves together. Look at verse 35, please. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Now remember, this would be a lawyer, but this is in a Jewish context. So the Old Testament was their law book, and if you were what we would today call a lawyer, perhaps a scribe, you would be an expert in the law in the Old Testament. And notice he's going to ask a question, but it's not sincere, because the end of verse 35 says he asked a question testing him. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, we know from Jewish history that there was a large discussion going on. With all of the commandments in the Old Testament scripture, which one was the greatest? And rabbis would argue about this. Allegedly, this question would be too hard for the Lord Jesus to answer. They would trick him with this. And obviously, with no hesitation, what does Jesus say? Verse 37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments. There is something that we must understand about these two commandments, or we could just say commands. These two great commands. You say, what is it? I'd like to just make three very simple points about these two commands. First of all, these two commands are comprehensive. Okay? In these two commands, we have a summary of the whole Bible. That's what I was trying to get to with my opening introduction. If a Bible teacher gave me a homework assignment, go home and outline the Bible, I should be able to email that in within about 30 seconds. Outline of the Bible, Roman numeral 1, first command. Roman numeral 2, second command. Because Jesus said, look at verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, the word depend, some of your translations have hang, and that's literally the word. You say, what in the world does it mean, depend or hang? One illustration I came across, it's like a door that has two hinges. You could have a door, but that door's opening and closing depends on two hinges. And thus, all of the teaching, Old Testament and New Testament, this, of course, would refer primarily to the Old Testament, would be as a door hanging on two hinges. It depends on simply two commands. How do we know that Jesus is talking about the whole Bible? Notice again verse 40. He says, depend the whole law and the prophets. Now again, if we can review back maybe from some of our past instruction about the Bible. If I had a Jewish Bible in my hand, that Bible would be divided into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so frequently when we're reading through the Bible, we'll find different references to that's what it says in the law, or that's what it says is here in the law and the prophets, or at times that's what it says in the law, the prophets, and the writings. You say, what does that mean? It's just another way of saying the Bible. The whole Bible can be hung on two coat hooks, on two Roman numerals, on two commands. Number one, that you would love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind. Mark add strength. And that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Comprehensive text of Scripture. You know, there's a number of these texts I've sometimes wondered about and pondered and been blessed by. I hope you'll come next Sunday night when Mark preaches, because Mark is going to preach on a very similar text, Micah 6:8. It's one of those texts that is absolutely comprehensive. It just kind of grabs all of the Bible and puts it together in one verse. We have it in Micah 6:8. We have a number of them. We have it here in Jesus. The two commands, first of all, are comprehensive. Secondly, we'll see that these two commands are essential. Notice what Jesus says here, please, in the text about these two commands. It says in verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. Foremost is just another way of saying first. It's the most important command. One translation, the ISV, puts it this way. This is the greatest and most important commandment. And then notice what he says about the second one, verse 39. The second is like it. If you want to know what's essential in the Bible, Jesus says, here it is, two commands, essential. Maybe a simple illustration would help. I'm not a car mechanic, but I hope I'm accurate in saying this. Guys, what is essential to car maintenance? Most of us have vehicles. What is essential to car maintenance? I know what my dad taught me. And it's the same thing I've told my daughters, so that hopefully as they would get older and be more into certain things, that would come back to their minds, even as it comes back to my mind through the teaching of my dad. My dad has always said, Greg, get your oil changed. Don't save money by not getting an oil change. Get your oil changed. I mean, it's worth it. Just get your oil. If you don't want to do it yourself, get your oil changed. My dad never said that about my air filter. Now, let me make a point here. You can, I hope this is accurate. As I understand it, you can have a vehicle that has an air filter, you need an air filter, and it cleans the air. Now, over time, it will become a little bit dirty, and the airflow will decrease. Your miles per gallon will go down, but your car's fine. You won't get as good of gas mileage, but your car's fine. You may accelerate to go onto the highway, and maybe it's just not getting enough air, and perhaps you don't accelerate as quickly as it typically would, but your car is okay, all right? And then one day, eventually, somebody will go, wow, that's a pretty cruddy air filter. And they'll take it out, put a new, but your car's just fine. Because as I understand it, changing an air filter is not essential. But if you don't change your oil, then you might as well just throw your motor goodbye. Because as I understand it, the oil has certain properties that reduce friction. And over time, that slipperiness of your oil, it becomes less slippery. And the pistons and rings and cylinder walls begin to rub, and the valves, they rub, and there's things that wear out in your motor. What's the point? There are certain things that are helpful in taking care of your car, like changing your air filter, but they're not essential. There are other things that are essential, like changing your oil. What is Christ giving us here? He's giving us commands that are not helpful, but they're essential. And thus the two great commands we see are, first of all, comprehensive. Secondly, they're essential. And thirdly, I want to spend some time on this. The two commands are primarily volitional. Notice the two commands, please. Verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. Verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does it mean to love? We live in a world where love is pretty much an emotion. And we talk about people falling in love and falling out of love. And so boy meets girl, right? Boy, high school or whatever, college age, sees cute girl, he falls in love. And we talk about being in love, which takes us in very bad places because we don't understand good biblical teaching. Let me carefully say, quickly say, I don't think it's wrong for a boy in high school, college, what have you, to see a cute girl and be attracted to her. God has made us that way. I simply want to make the point that that's not love. When Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God, verse 37, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 39, he's using that agape word. It's a Greek word that has to do with what I like to call a volitional love. A love that has to do with choice. A love that is clearly a duty. A love that I can choose to exercise or I can choose not to exercise. And the reason I bring this up, because practically we live in an era today where we talk about, well, you know, I used to love my wife, but now I no longer feel like I love her, so I guess it's time to maybe get divorced and go look for someone else. Or a wife saying that same type of thing about her husband. And we have the same thoughts towards, unfortunately, God. And we say, I just don't feel like living for Christ today. But Jesus is commanding us to make a volitional choice to love God and love our neighbor. Now again, let's stay with that thought a little bit. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please? And we'll be there, Lord willing, in just a little bit of time because we started 1 Corinthians 12 this morning in our 1 Corinthians study. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm trying to help us appreciate the volitional aspect of love. Let me quickly add, there's nothing wrong with emotional, affectionate attraction. I'm not putting that down in the least. I am making the point that here in 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes called the love chapter, beginning in verse 4, I am told what love is. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, notice what it says, love is patient. Now, in our English Bibles, that looks like an adjective, and I've always assumed that. It's not, it's a verb. Love acts patiently, perhaps I could say. Love chooses to be patient. It's a verb. Review. What is a verb? A verb is an action word. A verb is something you choose to do. You don't fall into verbs. Can I say it that way? I could say I feel like I love my wife, but if I am not patient with my wife, I am not loving my wife, because love is patient, and is patient is a verb. What comes next? Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. By God's grace, we're going to work through that list in a couple of weeks, but the one point I'd like to make tonight is they're all verbs and you don't feel verbs. You choose to do verbs. Love is a volitional choice. You know what God is commanding me? He's commanding me to make a choice. Number one, to love Him. And number two, to love others. This is so important. I'd like to show it yet again by going to an Old Testament reference that in the past, when I first came across it, was somewhat troubling. Would you go back to Malachi with me, please? The last of the minor prophets, kind of just a little, not far back at all, right before Matthew, as you know, we have Malachi. And I'd like to read a portion of Scripture that is, I came to Christ many years ago and began reading through my Bible. I would come to a portion of Scripture like this in Malachi and just go, wow, this sounds so weird, if not wrong. Now, I didn't reject it. I believed that the Bible was God's Word, and I just assumed that one day I would grow in my understanding of Scriptures. And by God's grace, I have, and with the help of those who have taught me and reading books and such, I now understand what's going on in this passage. Look at Malachi, please, and notice what it says here in chapter 1. In Malachi 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother? declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, this is one of those troubling texts that I have struggled with because I've come to this and I read, I have loved Jacob. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay, I'm fine with that. But I have hated Esau. And I'm thinking, wow, God says I hate Esau. I mean, that just doesn't seem right. And so here I am in my mind thinking, does God do that? Does God look at people and say, I hate you, like I hate your stinking guts? Because in my mind, that's what I think of. See, I think of love as being very feeling-oriented, as being, oh, you're special. It's Valentine's Day. Here's flowers. I like you. And, ooh, I would never ask you out. I hate you. Is that what God is doing here? Well, not really. You say, what is God then saying when he says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau? The essence of love is volition. It's a choice. What is God saying here? I have chosen Jacob. I have elected, if I could use that word, Jacob. But I have not chosen Esau. Because the essence of love is volition. It's to choose. You say, Greg, how do you know that for sure? I use this passage, as some of you know, on purpose because I have the New Testament interpretation of this passage in Romans chapter 9. Would you turn with me to one more passage before we go back to Matthew 22? Would you turn to Romans chapter 9 tonight, please? And in Romans chapter 9, we're going to see Paul's interpretation of Malachi chapter 1. And hopefully this will kind of just make very clear this idea that to love is to choose. It's primarily a volitional concept. Romans chapter 9, and I'll start reading at verse 1, and we're going to work our way up to verse 13, which is really going to be the key. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Pause. Paul is saying, you know, I've written about this great salvation that we've enjoyed all the way through the first chapters of Romans, but I am so burdened for Israel. Notice what he says about them. Verse 4. To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. You say, okay, Paul, so all of these Gentiles have come to Christ, that's right. And you're burdened for Israel, that's right. So how come these Israelites aren't saved? Did God's word fail? Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. God chose Sarah, not Hagar. God made a choice related to Sarah. Look at verse 10, please. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, here it is, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does that mean? Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have not chosen. What is God talking about? Paul talking about? God talking through Paul? How do people come to faith in Christ? As God would select or elect or choose. And it's not about who's good or bad, verse 11. It has nothing to do with works. Now, this is certainly challenging for us to wrap our minds around and to understand. My main point tonight is when God says, I have loved Jacob, he's saying, I have chosen Jacob. I always enjoy the opportunity to preside, to officiate over weddings. And Lord willing, this summer I'll have the opportunity to preside over my daughter's wedding, the first time that we'll have a wedding in the family. And so what will happen is we'll have my daughter and soon to be my son-in-law, and they'll come together and they'll exchange vows of love for one another. And if you ask me, is my daughter in love with this young man? I would say yes. And is he in love with her? I would say yes. But what they're going to do at that wedding ceremony is not about being in love. Because all of us, I think, if we would think back to our wedding days, we would say, yeah, wow, I was like, wow, way in love back then. Okay? Doesn't mean we're not in love now. But the point I'm making is when a man and a woman come together in a marriage ceremony, you know what they're doing? They are making a choice. I love the traditional vows. When a young man, a young woman, or any age person for that matter, would say, and forsaking all others, cleave to you and you alone, or something like that in the traditional Church of England vows that most of us use. What are they doing? They're pledging something. They're saying that I will choose you, and I will not choose any other woman or any other man in that way. And the fact of the matter is, guys, when the emotion is there, the choice is easy to make. Those of us who have been married for some time know that that emotion sometimes fades and the choice is more difficult to make. But by God's grace, we continue to make that same volitional choice. And that's the point I want to make as we turn now back to Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus says the whole Bible can be summarized in two commands, he's giving us commands that are comprehensive, commands that are essential, and thirdly, commands that are volitional. And they are commands that we can do by God's grace. When we feel it, it's easy. When we don't, it's more difficult. But we must obey the two great commands. Well, what are the two great commands? We've been talking about it. Well, the first one is, you know very well, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does that teach? We must love, we must choose to love God. How? With everything we have. I just abbreviate it totally. With my heart, my soul, my mind, Mark records, with all my strength, this is the first and great commandment. We need to put God first. A quote Pastor Ward mentioned this morning from Deuteronomy 6:5, the Jewish Shema, they would repeat this ceremonially twice every day. Now, not a proof text for saying there's three parts to a person. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. Not the main concern. It's that, you know what we would do, guys? We would love God totally in every choice we make. Let's summarize the whole Bible in this command. I must choose to love God totally. Question. So what does that look like? I mean, what does it look like to love God totally? It means in every decision that I make, I consciously think, Lord, how can I choose to demonstrate love for you? How can I choose that you are number one in my life? How can I make a choice that would please you? From the simplest to the greatest decisions that we make. I'm just trying to think of how to make this very practical. Let's take something as simple as time. How do I use my time? For example, and I want to be careful that this doesn't become into a legalistic thing. I went to church Sunday night. I love God. You didn't. You don't. But every one of you made a choice tonight. Now, I know there's many different reasons, but you all made a choice to come to a worship service tonight. Why? I hope it's because you were convinced that that would show more love for Christ than any other choice you could have made. I am not for a second suggesting that those who made other choices are necessarily wrong and in sin. That may not be the case. And it may well be that there's a person who worshiped with us this morning and they prayed, Lord, I just want to show you that I love you and it would be time for me now to leave if I went to the evening service, but I've really been fighting this cold and the best I know, the best way I could show love for you is by just lying in bed and getting rest. I think that's what I would do. I'll even go as far as to say it may be that there's somebody at home and they know there was a football game on and they have been praying for an opportunity to witness to their neighbor and they know their neighbor just loves this football team and after prayer they came to the conclusion, Lord, I really would like to go and worship you with my church family, but you know what? I've been so burdened for my neighbor to hear the gospel and I know that he'll be watching this game. And maybe I'll ask them over to watch the game as a way to present the gospel. In my heart, I'd rather be with my Trinity family. And I want to openly acknowledge that there very well could be somebody who's home right now watching a football game who loves Christ more than us. Having made the choice to love God totally in their time, but can I quickly maybe state the more obvious? That if I simply say, well, I just feel like watching a ball game, that's what I'm going to do. Guys, that's not love, because love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. And in every choice with my time, I am making a decision. Will I choose to do that which really shows that God is first in my life? That's time. Let's up it a bit. How about money? You know, is it not true for many of us, if we could just grow to the place where we don't go into unnecessary debt, we would consider that a wonderful thing. And if by God's grace you're able to be financially to the place where you can go out and just pay cash for a car or whatever, that's great. And we, but can I say no, that's not enough? Because I should be able to stop you as you're about to purchase a new vehicle, and you should be able to stop me as I'm about to purchase a different vehicle. And I should be able to say to you, how does that choice demonstrate that Christ is number one in your life? As you should be able to say to me, Greg, how does that choice demonstrate that Christ is number one in your life? And we should all be consciously thinking that whether it's use of time, use of money, we could go on. How about choice of vocation? If you were here this morning, we showed from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we never want to judge people based on giftedness. And God has different ways for us to serve. But I, as a person who works with college-age young people, cannot help but notice that the most popular majors at the Christian school where I teach continue to be those with the greatest salary after graduation. And so we have people that are saying, you know what, this is what I'll major in because that will give me the job that gives me the paycheck, or this is the job that I'll take. And the good Christians say, I'm going to take that job because of all of the money, and once I get there, I'll find a good church and I'll serve. But that's not what Christ teaches. Christ is saying that we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Mark. which means I would be praying, Lord, how can I show everyone that you're number one? You know what that would look like? And I'm gonna, this is an example. I'm not suggesting that we all would do this. That would be the idea of, Lord, I just want to serve you. Wow, there's a couple, and they're going out to plant a church. And they're planting a church wherever. And they don't have anyone to help them. Let me digress for a moment. One of our deacons said to me something to the effect of this morning, Greg, you are a blessed man. Because I saw all of the elders on the platform with you, and you have so much help here at Trinity, but not everyone has that. And there are other men in the ministry that burn out, and they just get frazzled, and they leave the ministry because there's too much work to do. They're not blessed with the great men the Trinity has. And I agreed with that. Question. Why are there church planters going out alone? To me, that's inexcusable. If we would love Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because wouldn't it be that the people that aren't clergy, back to the clergy lady, false dichotomy, would say, all I want to do is spend my life living for Christ. That guy's going out to plant a church. I'm going with him. And I can find a job in that city. And even though it wouldn't be good for my career, Christ didn't hang on a cross so that I could have a good career. And even though I have to accept maybe $10,000 less because it's not a big city, that's okay. Christ didn't die on a cross so I can make $10,000 more a year. These things ultimately, people, don't matter. What matters is that we would make choices. Now, if you pray, Lord, how can I best live for you? And that's going to the big city, and that's having the big corporate job, and that's making a really nice, secure salary, then praise God and do it and be thankful. But it's not because you're chasing the money or the career. It's because you're chasing Christ, and He's number one. I could go on and talk about dating, who you ask out. She's cute. So what? He's handsome. So what? I'm not suggesting that you would date someone you're unattracted to. But if Christ were the passion of my life, as a single man, what would I do? She's cute, and she's cute, and she's cute. So what? Man, I want to make a... Now, she's cute, maybe a little even less cute, but you know what? I think I could really live for Christ with someone like her. Maybe that's the kind of girl I really should spend some time with and get to know. Because it's not about what I want. It's about what Christ wants. And the number one command is we must love God totally. The second command, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. You say, what does that mean? It's a choice. You say, what kind of choice? To do for other people the very same thing you would want them to do for you. You say, what does that look like? Illustration, okay? That I'll say to my shame in a sense. I'm coming to church tonight, and my daughter's in the choir, and I have an elder's prayer meeting, and I'm late. So I come to the stop sign right up here on Suber Road as I come from the back way, from Highway 290, back way to my house. And I'm in a hurry, and I really want to get here because my daughter's late for choir and I'm late for a prayer meeting. And there's a car, and there's a car at a stop sign, and it's stopped. And there's another car behind that, and then we're the third car, and finally the car in front of us goes around that car, and she has her flashers on. And she's sitting at the stop sign with her flashers on. And I'm thinking, what do? I need to get around this car and get my daughter to the choir and get to the prayer meeting. And I'm late again, and I just need to get there, and I can't even... So I just go around her.
and I pull in, and I drop off my youngest, and I say, I'm going to let you out here because I got to go back because I'm wrong. See, there was someone stopped in a car. What would I want if I were on the side of the road in a car? So what did I do? I went back and I pulled behind her and I put my flashers on and she waved me by because she thought I was just, she didn't realize I came back. So I just left my truck running with the flashers and the lights on and came up, knocked on her window. Ma'am, are you okay? Are you sure you're okay? Can I help you? And she said a few things. She was actually there on purpose. Her car was running and she was looking for someone. Now, I personally wouldn't stop at a stop sign, but I didn't share that with her. And this verse convicted me because I thought to myself, I'm preaching this tonight and I'm not doing it. What is the essence of Christianity? It's making the choice, number one, that I should love God totally. And number two, that I should love my neighbor as I love myself. I should do for other people what I would want them to do for me. Turn over to Luke, please, chapter 10, a parallel text to Matthew chapter 22. Luke chapter 10, and I invite you to consider verse 25. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, different interpretation of the same account, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. He said to them, you've answered correctly. Jesus said, do this, you will live. Now, notice verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus is going to tell the story, we know it well, the story of the Good Samaritan, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. By chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, whatever more you spend, when I return I'll repay you. Question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And they said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You say, what's going on? Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, the second great command. Who is my neighbor? I'll tell you a story. There's a guy who's all beat up. What would you do for him? The same thing you would want done for you. What would you want if you were all beat up? You would want someone to bandage your wounds. You would want someone to call 911, to use a current illustration. You'd want someone to take you to the hospital. You'd want someone to give you help. What does that mean? It means that you would do that for someone else. How many of you like being alone? Walking into a church all alone? Coming to a worship service alone? Having a group of people all around you talking and they seem to be enjoying each other's company, but here you are alone. Now, again, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you typically like that? And I'm fairly confident that for most of us, the answer is none of us. We simply feel awkward. We don't like it. Which is why I thank the Lord that there is a smaller group of people here at Trinity who understand these two great commandments. And I will frequently see a person come in to our assembly alone, and they'll walk into a worship service, they'll walk into a Sunday school class, and they'll sit down alone. And I'll be looking
from a distance, and I'll notice all of a sudden a guy disengaged from a good friend as he walks across and introduces himself and says, "Hi, how are you? My name's Greg. I don't know if I've ever met you before." And will sit down in a service and actually live out the second greatest commandment. I watch, I see some of you do that. And I thank the Lord. You say, why? Because it's not just good manners. It is the essence of your Christianity. It is making a choice to love God totally and making a choice to do for your neighbor what you would do for yourself. Take the whole Bible and kind of boil it down to just two basic truths. That's what Jesus does. And he says, you know what you come up with? We must choose to love God, and we must choose to love our neighbor. That's Trinity's theme for 2012. Loving God, loving people. To end with quoting Dr. Custer, there's only two things in this world that really matter: God and people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though at times we read through the Bible and find it very long, perhaps even at times confusing, as we wade through the different passages, Lord, we sometimes wonder what's really essential, what's really important. Lord, we know it's all important, but we struggle to organize it in our minds. And we thank you, Lord, that you've helped us so much, that you have made it clear for us that there are two commands that come first. There are two commands, Lord, that summarize this entire incredible book. Lord, there's two things that we can focus on, that we can wrap our minds around, that we can work on, Lord, by your grace. We pray, Lord, as we continue in this new year, that this would become a reality in our lives. Lord, that we would realize that so often we're living for things that don't really matter. But Lord, your word has spoken to us tonight, and you've reminded us that there really are only two things that matter: you and people. We pray, Lord, by your grace, that you would help us to go through this year by your grace, submitting to these two great commands, that we would love you, our God, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, would you please help us? And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.